Well, good morning, and welcome to allergy season. Yeah, it's weird when the seasons start to change. You never know exactly when they will change. There are things that you can count on the calendar. Holidays. Those are days that we put on the calendar. We know they're coming, and some of them make more sense than others. I'm thinking of the holiday of Thanksgiving. It's the fourth Sunday of the month of November. It's a holiday that we get together and we give thanks for God's provision in our lives. We stop, we bring our families together, and we take a deep breath, and we rest in what God's done in our lives and the way He's provided. But then the very next day, we wake up super early to go out and get things that we just need. It's really ironic when you stop and you think about it. The day after when you stop and you give thanks to God for all the things He's given you, you have to wake up early to go get those deals that are only available once a year while supplies last. This consumerism can bring out the rabidness of even the nicest person. And if you've ever gotten wrapped up in it, you know how easy it is to get out there and get the good deal, and how this anxiety of Black Friday can overwhelm and overtake the peacefulness and the serenity of Thanksgiving. But life is like that a lot. No sooner do you complete one phase than you jump into the next. And we've had a bunch of teenagers that go out and they get their license. They study, they get their license, and then they got to get a car. And then they have to get a car that actually works. Those are sometimes two different things. And then when they get the car that works, they're upgrading it and they're getting a new stereo or whatever to make it look cool, to make it just their car. But this isn't just with cars and automobiles. In college, you've got that test that you're studying for, and that's all you can see. And man, once I get past this test, the rest of the semester will be easy. Well, what happens after that test? There's another test. Once I get through this semester, I'll have it made. What happens after you get through that semester? There's another semester, and then you find yourself graduated. You celebrate, and then what? That question everybody asks you, now what are you going to do with it? It brings on a whole nother stress. Then how about this one? Oh, if I could just find a girlfriend. Man, if I could just find a girlfriend, Valentine's Day wouldn't be so horrible. And then God miraculously opens the door for you, and you find that special someone. It's not too long before you're like, man, it would be nice to be married. Once we're married, things will just be so much better. So then you go for that next date, and then you reach that date, and then there's something else that's always on the horizon. You have kids. Man, I can't wait till the kids can sleep all the way through the night. I can't wait till diapers are over. Oh, we're in the terrible twos. Now they're three-nagers. Can't wait for this phase to get over. We're in the middle of soccer season. Once we get through soccer season, things will be okay. Or you got a busy job, and you got that date out there of retirement. Once I hit retirement, things are going to be much better. And then you hit retirement, and you realize you've traded a busy appointment of jobs for doctor's appointments, for calling insurance companies. It's not all the fishing and the golfing and the traveling that you had hoped would be there. Life is like that. There seems to be something in us that no matter what phase we're in, it's the same thing. The next phase, or once I accomplish what I'm look after, once I reach this milestone, once we get there, then we'll have it made. Then we'll finally be happy. It's like we're forever chasing carrots that are just beyond our reach. Once I get over this sickness, once I get this promotion, And once we grab that carrot, it's not before long before there's something else that appears. And it can be exhausting. Where does this end? And perhaps that's why Jesus said in Matthew 11, 28 through 30, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Sometimes those burdens that we carry are our own dreams and expectations of the futures, our own unfulfilled desires and dreams. And he says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." In the text that we're going to be studying today, the Apostle Paul is going to be hitting on the topic of contentedness. And he's going to be using that to springboard into something much bigger. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open them up to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, we'll be picking up where Jason left off last week. But if you were here last week, don't worry. We're changing topics. So that's good news. If you're new to our church, welcome to Shehalem Christian Fellowship, where we study the Bible verse by verse, chapter by chapter. And we do this because we know how foundational and important the Word of God is in the life of every believer. And especially in these days when this notion of true and what is propaganda is confused. As a church, we know that the Word of God is true. That's foundational. As a church, when we read through the Bible, we take the posture of letting it judge us. We don't sit with our arms crossed saying, "Well, I don't know if I like that. I don't know if I can agree with that. That's probably wrong." No, we understand that we're sinners. We all make mistakes. Whether because of nature or nurture, we all need correcting from time to time. And that's why the Word of God is so wonderful. It becomes our measuring stick. And it's important to keep this in mind, especially as we go through books like the book of 1 Corinthians, which is a corrective letter. And it'll hit us just as true today as it did the original audience years ago. If you've been with us for the last several weeks, you know what I'm talking about. It can make us uncomfortable. It can make us even squirm because it hits us where we're at. So as you're turning to 1 Corinthians 7, let's remember the context of where we'll be studying. In the first part of this letter, Paul was responding to some things that somebody from the household of Chloe had told him about the church in Corinth. Paul had founded that church. He had helped start that church. And then he receives word from Chloe's household of many things that were going on in the church. There was rampant sexual immorality. People were suing each other. There was division. And all of this was being a bad test. The church was becoming a bad testimony about who Jesus is. So Paul addresses this. But in chapter 7, he changes gears a bit. And he starts answering questions that they had written him about. Even as you can see in verse 1, Paul started the chapter by saying, "Now concerning the things of which you wrote to me." And then he dove into the topic of marital rights, which Jason covered last week. If you missed that study, it's online. In the verses we'll be studying today, Paul's going to be going kind of rapid fire, and he's going to be addressing several different groups of people that were within the church. Some of them were trying to escape difficult situations. Some of them were curious about changing their social status. And some of them were looking for that special someone. And Paul has some interesting and very practical things to say to each of these groups. And a lot of times as we study these, we get sucked in and focused in on what he's saying, and it's good stuff. But sometimes we risk missing the forest because of the trees. Because in all of these, as we'll see as we wrap things up today, we're going to study through chapter 35, we'll see Paul pointing to one big topic. So that now that you've got the text, let's start with verse 10, which says, Now to the married I command you, yet not I, but the Lord, a wife is not to depart from her husband, But even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. And a husband is not to divorce his wife. Now, Paul's talking about divorce here, obviously, and he says, yet not I, but the Lord. What he's doing is he's quoting Jesus. Back in Matthew 19, the Pharisees, they were trying to trap Jesus into getting him wrapped up into one of these rabbinical debates that was going on in that season. There were some of the Jewish leaders that said it was okay to get divorced for any old reason. If she burned the rice or whatever, you could divorce her. Or there were other groups that said, no, there had to be marital unfaithfulness. So they wanted Jesus to get caught up in this. But he doesn't. He goes beyond the debate or above the debate by not going to Moses, but going before Moses. He says, have you not read that he who has made them at the beginning, now he's going back to Genesis, made them male and female, and he said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate. And then he tells them, he continues a few verses later, is telling them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. That's why Paul, when he says, not I, but the Lord, because he was quoting Jesus. And another thing that's interesting when we look at how Paul addresses divorce is he separates it. He says a wife is not to depart from her husband, and then later a husband is not to divorce his wife. He doesn't just say husbands and wives don't get divorced, but he breaks it apart, husbands and wives. It's similar to the marriage vows that we take. When someone's getting married, the vow is taken individually. It's not a group thing. If you both agree, say yes at the same time. Those vows are taken individually before witnesses and before God. Each making themselves individually responsible to uphold their commitments. Not necessarily, well, if they don't hold up their end, I'm out of here. That's because the commitments are made before God. And what we have to understand about marriage is that marriage is a covenant relationship. It's not a contract. Those are different things. And we know it's a covenant relationship because that's how God refers to it in Malachi 2, 13 through 14, in which God says to the people of Israel through his prophet, he says, you cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and crying, so he does not regard the offering anymore, nor receive it with goodwill from your hands. Yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, with you whom you have dealt treacherously. Yet she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Covenant. Covenant is different than contract. A contract says, if you fail, if you don't pay, then I don't have to fulfill my side. A covenant says, I made a promise before God. Our God is a God of covenant. And he wants us to reflect him. Our marriages are to reflect his commitment to his people. And we're to do our part regardless of the other side. I know this is home. My family, when I was growing up, was this close from being completely destroyed. For years, my dad had made some just stupid decision, as people do, to the point where he became deceived, thinking he was doing what was right, which was contrary to what the Word says. And it wasn't easy for any of us, particularly my mom. And in one of her sessions of pouring her heart out before God, she said, "He's not the man I married. He's changed. Lord, he's not being the husband that he should be." And God said, "You're not being the wife that you should be." She said, "Hold on, well, he doesn't even deserve it." And God said, "That's not the point. You are to be the wife that I called you to be." That's a hard pill. That day, changes were affected in our family that were hard for me to watch, but changes that changed the marriage to the fact that God miraculously, through a process, restored that marriage to be better than it ever had been before. But you know what our problem is? Our problem is that we want to believe that marriage will make us happy. Our problem is that we grow up hearing happily ever after. And when ever after isn't happily, we think something's wrong. And so we've got to change the scenario. We got to change the scene. We look for a way out. We want the pain to stop. And so that becomes our new carrot that we chase. We stop investing in our marriage. We start looking for someone else so that we can be happy. I know of another couple on their honeymoon, right? They just got married, you know, the wedding bliss and all of that. Well, she didn't know that there was a history of mental illness in her family. And before she got married, she started taking birth control, and it messed with her hormones, and she didn't know what was going on. But she gets on her honeymoon, and she has a complete nervous breakdown. Think how fun that is, guys. You're finally on your honeymoon. She has a nervous breakdown. The mental illness had been hidden for years in her family. She didn't know it. And she turns to her new husband and says, I am not who you married. If you want to leave, I get it. You can leave. They came to the conclusion that God didn't give us marriage to make us happy. He gave us marriage to make us holy. And those are two different things. Those of you who have been married know what I'm talking about. Scripture does say there is joy in marriage, and we can attest to that too. There's great joy in marriage, but gosh, sometimes you don't realize what a rotten person you are until you're living next to someone you love. There's happiness in marriage, but that's not the only reason that God gave us marriage. When we view marriage as a covenant, the purpose of marriage expands beyond our personal happiness. God uses it to show us our shortcomings so that we can become his people, holy. When we view marriage as a covenant, it changes the way we approach conflict and sacrifice and perseverance. Commitment becomes unconditional instead of performance-based. A covenant mindset says we bound ourselves together before God. So there's security in that relationship that's not there when it's "if you make me happy." When we view marriage as a covenant, conflict becomes something to resolve instead of something to run away from. When we view marriage as a covenant, sacrifice becomes normal instead of unfair. I mean, Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. Husbands, this is the way you are to love your wives. When we view marriage as a covenant, forgiveness becomes essential instead of optional. Since marriage is two imperfect people that are joined for life, covenant thinking assumes there will be failures that will require grace and forgiveness and repentance and patience, and this becomes the expectation. This becomes normal. When marriage is seen as a covenant, we see it as something that belongs to God, not just the couple. That's why when you go to a wedding, the preachers talk of that cord of three strands. That's why when you go to a wedding, the pastor asks the bride if she does and asks the groom if he does. That's why when we're talking about marriage, Paul in this text, he treats the wife in a separate sentence than he treats the husband, because it's a covenant relationship. Scripture also tells us in the book of Malachi that God hates divorce. He hates it. But is divorce the unpardonable sin? No. It isn't. Scripture also tells us that when God forgives sin, he forgets it. That means if you've been divorced, and we know statistically, we know people who have been divorced, it's a terrible, horrible thing. That's why God doesn't intend it for it to happen. It hurts. It's not the unforgivable sin. And if you've asked for forgiveness, if you've repented, we know God has forgiven you. So much so that when you say, sorry about that divorce, sorry about that sin, what does God say? What sin? He sees us dressed in Christ's righteousness. For those who have been through divorce, you know how brutal the consequences can be. But what about the eternal consequences? Those were taken care of on the cross. Divorce has touched the lives of so many people. So maybe it's not your divorce. Maybe it's someone else's divorce. Maybe it was your parents' divorce. Maybe it was your kids' divorce. Maybe it was your brother's divorce. If those people forgive, have repented, they've been forgiven. And you no longer have to carry the weight of unforgiveness. You can let that go. Because that unforgiveness, it messes us up. Jesus said, you got to forgive or you won't be forgiven. My mentor had to say that to his own father, who hadn't forgiven his son for his divorce. We're not meant to carry unforgiveness with us. It messes us up. Okay, so continuing on. Paul's addressed both husbands and wives who follow Jesus. But what about the couple where only one is a Christian? Let's continue in our study, picking up in verses 12 and 13. Paul writes, "But to the rest I, not the Lord, say," and I love that Paul takes a moment to differentiate his counsel between what he thinks and what Jesus said. He says, "I, not the Lord, say, if any brother has a wife who does not believe and she's willing to live with him, let him not divorce her. And a woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he is willing to live with her, let her not divorce him." Again, I love that Paul's being repetitive, addressing both husbands and wives. What Paul isn't saying is that if you're unmarried, it's okay to get married to an unbeliever. He's going to address that specifically in the letter of 2 Corinthians. What Paul is talking about is about a person who's been married and then comes to put their faith in Jesus. When this happens, Paul is saying you shouldn't go and look for a divorce because their unbelieving spouse may eventually turn to Jesus, and we'll get to that. But there's a thought sometimes when people turn to Jesus that they want to start completely over. They want a blank slate. Or there's another thought that perhaps my unbelieving spouse is holding me back. I would be much farther along spiritually if it weren't for them. In the early church, people worried that they were being married to a non-believer contaminated them before God, that their marriage relationship wasn't holy because they were married to an unbelieving spouse. And it was offensive to God. So for those who were found themselves in that situation, in verse 14, Paul wrote, "For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but now they are holy." This isn't an issue of salvation. We know that salvation is an individual thing. Each person has to put their trust in Jesus for him or herself. What Paul was saying, he was addressing to those who were married and thought that their relationship was contaminating them before God. And Paul was trying to put their minds at ease. He was saying that before God, their house, their home, their marriage, their children, their family weren't contaminated. Actually, their presence in that relationship, in that home, was doing the opposite. He was saying that marriage was still legitimate. He was saying that the duties and the comforts of that marriage were still good, and that living with an unbelieving spouse was not sinful. However, practically speaking, we know that not everybody liked Jesus when he lived on this earth. And as people put their faith in Jesus, and they're indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and we begin slowly to resemble Jesus, we know there will be some that will be repelled by that and repulsed by that. And so when the Holy Spirit begins to transform people from the inside out, it's natural that some spouses won't be able to stomach the changes that they see in their believing spouse. To which Paul wrote verses 15 and 16, in which he says, "But if the unbeliever departs, let him depart. A brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases. But God has called us to peace. For how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? If the unbelieving spouse leaves," Paul tells us that the believing partner is under no obligation to remain in that relationship. And in the end of verse 15, Paul reminds us that he reminds the believers in the church that God calls each believer to pursue the relationship of peace, pursue peace in the relationships whenever possible. And that includes the relationship of marriage. Practically speaking, this means that spouses should work hard to be supportive of one another, even if they don't have the same faith. Because when this happens, the unbelieving spouse may begin to see characteristics of Jesus in the believing spouse. They may begin to see the difference that Jesus has made in their home, and they may become open to hear about the gospel and put their faith in him. Okay, so in the verses we've studied so far, what Paul's saying to believers who are married is don't consider divorce an option. Don't consider it an option. It's like when your ship is in a storm, you don't start tearing it apart to construct a life raft right then. When a ship is in a storm, you need all hands on deck. You need to devote your energies. You need to devote your time to bailing out the water, to repairing the ship, so that when the storm passes, that ship will be intact, stronger than ever. And this is possible because the believer has the presence of the Holy Spirit in them that can redeem that marriage, save that marriage, that can restore that marriage, even when it's hard. Now, continuing on in our text, picking up in verse 17 and reading until 23, Paul wrote, "But as God has distributed to each one, as the Lord has called each one, so let him walk." This is a big change. Now he's going to be talking to a different group. "And so I ordain all in all the churches. Was anyone called while circumcised? Let him not become uncircumcised. Was anyone called while uncircumcised? Let him not be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing. But keeping the commandments of God is what matters. Let each one remain in the same calling in which he was called. Were you called while a slave? Do not be concerned about it. But if you can be made free, rather use it. For he who is called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freedman. Likewise, he who is called while free is Christ's slave. You were bought at a price. Do not become slaves of men. Brethren, let each one remain with God in the same in that state in which he was called." Now, when you look at this section, you can take the first verse, which is verse 17, and the last verse, which is verse 24, and they're like bookends that say basically the same thing, that we should be content in whatever condition which we were called. In verses 18 and 19, Paul uses the language of circumcision, as he often did, to talk about the practices of the Jewish religion and its traditions. And he uses circumcision specifically because that was an identity marker. Paul was saying that Jews didn't need to stop being Jewish. They didn't need to erase their Jewish identity to be accepted by God. And likewise, he wasn't saying for the Gentiles, okay, now you guys have to become Jews to be accepted by God. Paul was saying that ultimately what mattered was keeping the commandments of God, and God would accept both Jew and Gentile. And from there, Paul launches into a few verses talking about slaves and being free, in which his conclusion is basically the same. Yes, freedom is better. Paul wasn't condoning slavery, don't worry. But he says that these things don't determine your standing before God. Before God, we, all who are believers, are ultimately we belong to Christ. Ultimately, we're his slaves, we're his servants. And as such, we belong to Christ, which is better if you think about it. I don't want to be a slave. Well, we're going to be a slave either to sin and death or to Christ who died for us. I would pick Jesus. In this light, changing our status doesn't have to be a carrot that we chase. It's not worth chasing. He's going to change gears again in verse 25, which he writes, "Now concerning virgins," you can insert singles here. So he's addressed the married people. We've been talking a couple Sundays about that. Now he's getting to the singles. He says, "I have no commandment from the Lord, yet I give judgment as one whom the Lord in his mercy has made trustworthy. I suppose, therefore, that it is good because of the present distress, that it is good for man to remain as he is." Now, when scholars look at this present distress, a lot of people were noting that in those days, the persecution against the early church was increasing. And as persecution increases, and as it could increasingly cost somebody their life, Paul was urging people to remain as they are, or if you're single, remain single, because if someone presses you on Christ, it's a lot easier to pay that ultimate price when you're not concerned about somebody else. That's why they suppose that he wrote, "I suppose it's good concerning this present distress that a man remain as he is." But continuing on in verses 27 and 28, "Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be loosed. Are you loosed from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But even if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a virgin marries, she has not sinned. Nevertheless, such will have trouble in the flesh, but I would spare you. Now, in the following verses, we're going to get into some of what Paul was talking about the trouble that married folks face. But before we get into those verses, we can see that basically Paul's giving the same advice that he had given the married people. Basically, as the Lord has called each one, so let him walk. But hold on, Lord. I'm single. Hold on, Lord. What about my desire? What about my soulmate? What about that person that completes me? Let me tell you something. There's only one who truly knows you. There's only one who can complete you. And it's not another person. It's Jesus. If you can't find contentment, if you can't find identity, if you can't find worth when you're single, you're going to struggle in a relationship. Because your security, your contentment, your identity is to be based on your relationship with Jesus. And that's not me being cold-hearted. Until I was 9, I lived in Kansas, and they like country music in Kansas. And every country song is about missing somebody. So since I was 5 years old, I was missing somebody. Just didn't know who it was yet. And God closed door after door after door. There was 1 year in my life, 1 year that I remember being thankful that I was single. It was my first year of being a missionary, and I was traveling the world involved in global missions, and I thought to myself, this would be really tough if I was dating somebody. And then you know what happened? God brought along Marla. By no means is this a recipe. You got to just give it, put it on the altar, and then God's going to provide just like that. That's not a recipe. That's not what I'm saying. But I've seen this in so many other people. When this is the one thing we can't let go of, it becomes an idol in our life. For me, being in a relationship had become an idol, and that idol had to fall. And when it did, I could actually find contentment and actually find joy being where I was. You don't have to listen to country music to have that same desire. You can listen, you can watch or read Jane Austen. You can watch the Hallmark Channel. I think relationships have become one of the greatest carrots that we chase, seeking that perfect someone, seeking our soulmates. Don't get me wrong, marriage is good, but there are troubles in being married, even as Paul is going to tell us. The problem isn't being married or being single. The problem is when these things become the consuming focus of our lives. When the primary focus of our lives become chasing a relationship, that chase can lead us far from Christ. And many of you sitting here know people who used to be here or used to talk about Jesus, but they had to go find that special someone. And that's when they found that relationship, when they entered that situation, it took them far from Jesus, took them far from Christ. This shows us the danger in following the wrong carrot. What Paul's getting at is we can be content even when our dreams are unfulfilled, because contentment is a manifestation of the trust that we have in God, that He will take care of us at the right time in His ways. And when we have this trust, this rock-hard trust in Him, it glorifies the Father. Now, getting back to our text, these reasons that Paul was talking about, we're going to read verses 29 through 30, in which Paul says, "But this I say, brethren, the time is short, so that from now on even those who have wives should be as though they had none. Those who weep as though they did not weep, and those who rejoice as though they did not rejoice. Those who buy as though they did not possess, and those who use this world as not misusing it. for the form of this world is passing away. But I want you to be without care. He who is unmarried cares for the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But he who is married cares for the things of this world, how he may please his wife. There's a difference between a wife and a virgin. The unmarried woman cares about the things of the Lord, that she may be holy both in body and in spirit. But she who is married cares about the things of the world and how she may please her husband. And this I say for your own profit, not that I may put a leash on you, but for what is proper, and that you may serve the Lord without distraction. Now, it's widely speculated that Paul had been married at one point in his life. When you look at the language of Acts 26, when it says he cast his vote, Paul's telling his story about the stoning of Stephen. He says he cast his vote against Stephen. The language implies that he was a part of the Sanhedrin. And to be a part of the Sanhedrin required that the person had to be married. So people speculate that perhaps because of Paul's conversion, his radical transformation, either his wife left after he put his faith in Jesus, or perhaps she died. But we know that he did eventually become single again, because even as we read last week in verse 8, he wrote about being single. So with this, Paul could write with authority about the concerns of a married man versus the concerns of a single man, because he had lived both. But in verse 29, he says something interesting. He says, time is short, and that those who have wives should live as though they had none. This does not mean, guys, you're supposed to fill out a profile on a dating site. Okay, that's not really what he's getting at. Bible commentator John Phillips explained Paul's instructions like this. He said, all too often married people allow domestic duties to get in the way of their commitment to Christ. Matters connected with a husband, wife, or children are allowed to take precedence over the things of God. And then he goes to Jesus' parable given in Luke 14 about the master who prepares a wedding feast and sends out the invitation. And he says, here seems to be almost a note of irony in the excuses of the men that gave for turning down the supper invitation. He said, in the Lord's own words, I have married a wife and therefore I cannot come. And you know what the master thought of that excuse? This kind of hits hard, because I'm happily married and I've got great kids, and ouch, too often we'll say, I've got to do this for my family, and that excuse is okay. If Phil were to come to you and say, you should do this, you can tell at seminar. It was a great seminar, by the way, held yesterday. It will help you be able to talk about Jesus and tell the good news. You would not dream of saying, Phil, I'd love to, but I can't. The Blazers are playing that day. You can't make it. However, it is acceptable to say, Junior's got a basketball game. Now, I'm not against watching kids' sports. I love it. I think it's important. But we accept one excuse, and we reject another. If I were to say, hey, there's a spiritual retreat coming up in a couple weekends, you want to come? It's my anniversary weekend. I would, but I love anniversary weekends. I think they're important. But so often it becomes a very acceptable excuse not to be involved in things of the kingdom. And I wonder about my generation. My generation, that many of us grew up latchkey kids, empty homes. So now that they have kids, that's where all the focus goes. That's where the priority goes. Unquestionable. I wonder if we've actually swung the other way, where now family and kids have become an acceptable idol in the lives of believers. I'm sorry, I can't. I've got this. It's idolatry just the same. Those things are good to be sure. God wants us investing in our marriages. God wants us investing in our families and in our kids. They're blessings from the Lord, but they can't take the top spot. And that's what Paul's getting at. When we are married, our attention is divided. And that's to be expected. That's why Paul's saying, I would that you would not be distracted. Now, just a word of my own. Now, Paul's talked about this is from the Lord, and now he interjected his own word. There are couples out there that serve the Lord tremendously, that serve the Lord better together than they could apart. There are families out there that are examples of, it's just wonderful, the things that God has done in and through families in his kingdom, for his kingdom. It's, if you don't know those people, they're just fantastic people to know. But on the other side, we've seen the other side too. We've seen someone that's in love with Jesus, on fire for Jesus, then find that special someone. And their faith starts to fizzle. The things that they were going to do for Jesus or have or let God work through them, they start to get sidetracked. We've seen that too. That's why Paul said, I want you to be without care because time is short. After addressing marriage and social status and singleness, Paul zooms out and reminds us why contentment in these things are so important. Because time is short. I want everybody here right now to open your eyes. If you're almost asleep, open your eyes. And take your eyes and look down at the floor. Right? You're seeing a gym floor. Each of those boards is about 2 inches wide. I want you to imagine that this gym floor now extends beyond this gym. It extends to the parking lot. It extends over the soccer field. It extends past George Fox University, past 99W, and it goes all the way to the river. Rogers Landing. It's about 2.5 miles, just under 2.5 miles from where you now sit, is the gym floor. I want you to imagine this as a picture of eternity. And that 2-inch wide board that you see right now between your legs, down on the floor, that is your lifespan compared to eternity. The question is, how are you going to spend your 2 inches of eternity? What carrot or carrots are you going to be consumed by chasing? Relationships? New experiences? Take that selfie in that distant country? Giving our kids the things we never had? Are we going to spend that 2 inches of eternity trying to change our social status or fight a cause that may be a good cause, but it's not the Lord's? Are we going to spend those 2 inches of eternity frantically chasing carrots that change as phases change? Or are we going to live our lives singular in focus without distraction? Trading the weight of our desires and dreams for his yoke, which is easy, for his burden, which he tells us is light. How are you going to spend your 2 inches of eternity? Because that's the point that Paul's making through these in this text. He wasn't saying that these things aren't important. But it comes down to priority. And how are you going to spend your 2 inches? Today I want to close with a poem written by a stud. And I say that as a joke because his last name literally was Stud. C.T. Studd. born in 1860. He was born into a very wealthy family. When he was 25 years old, he inherited a large fortune. He went to Cambridge and became one of the most famous athletes of his generation. In 1884, he was a part of the Cambridge Seven, who, after the spiritual awakening, shocked the nation by giving up their lives of privilege and athletic fame to become missionaries in China. His massive inheritance, he gave away to gospel causes, keeping nothing for himself and his new wife. And over his life, he penned a poem, a multi-stanza poem. We're going to read just five. The poem is called Only One Life. And it goes like this. Two little lines I heard one day, traveling along life's busy way, bringing conviction to my heart. From my mind they would not depart. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, yes, only one. Soon will its fleeting hours be done. Then in that day, my Lord to meet and stand before his judgment seat. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, the few brief years, each with its burdens, its hopes and fears, each with its days I must fulfill, living for self or in his will. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Give me, Father, a purpose deep, in joy or sorrow, thy word to keep, faithful and true, whatever the strife, pleasing thee in my daily life. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, yes, only one. Now let me say, thy will be done. And when at last I hear the call, I know I'll say, 'twas worth it all. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Let's pray. Jesus, I thank you for the words of Paul, reminding us, Lord, to focus on something bigger. Bigger than ourselves, bigger than our hopes, bigger than our dreams. I thank you that he lived it. I thank you for the example of so many other people, Lord, even the guy who wrote this poem that traded that which he could not keep for that which could not be taken from him ever. Lord, thank you for this perspective of eternity. Forgive us for the time that we get so focused on that 2 inches of eternity, we forget. Lord, thank you for the nudges you give us to wake us up. Thank you, Lord, that these things, these concerns even that Paul addressed, they're not small, they're not insignificant. They matter to you, Lord. Thank you that you're worthy of our faith, that you'll take care of those things in your time. Lord, give us what we need for each day. If it's endurance to stay in a tough situation, Lord, give us the endurance. If it's peace in the storm, Lord, give us the peace in the storm. If it's a transformation of character, Lord, make that happen for your will, for your honor, for your glory. That this world, Lord, when they look at our 2 inches of eternity, they'll be reminded of you. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. Amen. And if you're new here, we like to close our time in prayer. We do so because it gives us a good chance to know one another, to carry each other's burdens. And we've seen so many prayers be answered. For example, Charlotte's here this morning. So this, continue to pray for Charlotte. Her being here is such a blessing. Have a great week. God bless.